Vineyard Church Glendora presents this podcast of the weekend sermon given by Jacob Gaines.
Amen. All right. Well, I am Jacob. This is my friend Katie Craig, and we are so excited to share with you today. Yes, Katie is, as Abigail said, recent APU graduate, been interning with us for a couple of months, soon to be graduate school student studying theology. Katie, do you want? Have you made a decision?
Yes.
Is it public yet?
Yeah, I committed to Boston University last week. So.
Boston University. So. Boston's not close though.
No.
So we will be saying goodbye this fall, and she'll be heading there. But we're excited to share with you. Super excited. We're 2 weeks out, as you know, from Easter, and just. Week and a little bit out from Good Friday, and Katie will actually be leading our Good Friday service. Do you want to say anything about that real briefly, or shall we just move on? Go for it.
I'm really excited about it, and I think it's going to be I think it's going to be a really good experience just to get the full experience of what Easter Sunday really means for us as a church body. So if you'd like to participate, I really need the help, so please fill out those connection cards.
All right, so get signed up. Help us out, and that'll be, like we said, in this room. But the room's going to look very different, we'll tell you that much. It's going to be a very different kind of experience. So come, 7 o'clock that Friday, just a little bit. Well, like I said, we're real excited today to share with you. And Katie and I have been spending a lot of time talking and praying and going back and forth and emailing. And it's all in this series we've been doing called The Cruciform Life. This is really part 4. Of that series. If that word cruciform is new to you, simply means something in the shape of a cross or something taking the form or being patterned after the cross. And so we've been talking these last few weeks leading up to Good Friday about what does it look like to pattern our lives in the shape of the cross, this idea of surrender and letting go and dying to self and all of these things that Jesus taught. And so today we're going to teach with these tables in mind. There are 3 tables, both to our right and our left, and in the back as well. There's these tables with bread and with a cup on them. And so all that we're going to be saying today is going to be kind of pointing towards and leading us towards these tables. And we pray, one of our prayers has been that we might have our eyes opened, maybe our ears kind of renewed, kind of to hear anew. What the Spirit of God might want to say to this particular church about something that for many of us who've grown up in the church has become quite common. And so we're kind of asking that today, may we have new eyes to see and new ears to hear, because within these tables, God is making a powerful, transformative, life-giving statement that we want to kind of tap into a little bit today. And so with that, if you have a Bible, we invite you to turn to John chapter 6. I'm not sure I can do this sitting down. This is harder than I thought. So when it's my part, I may actually have to stand up. And okay. All right, I'm standing. Because I am just not used to talking and sitting, and I'm used to moving a little bit. I got a bit of an energy. So we're in John chapter 6, or if you have a device, go ahead and flip open that device to John chapter 6. And John chapter 6 is a really long chapter, 70-some-odd verses. And so naturally, we're going to start at the end. And eventually we'll get to all of it. And we want to start at the end, though, and then kind of walk our way forward from there, or backward, then forward, I suppose. So John chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 60. And if you don't have a Bible, the words should be on the screen. Yes, there they are behind me. John chapter 6, verse 60 says, "On hearing it, many of his would be Jesus, his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?'"
Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?"
And then jumping to verse 66, "From this time," it says, "many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." You know, Jesus really knew how to thin a crowd, didn't he? He would have been terrible at church growth. He was, if it came, you know, his methods and his strategies for church growth would have been scrutinized and probably condemned. Because if you notice throughout the Gospels, every time the crowd begins to swell, Jesus does a little thinning, as it were. It seems that what Katie and I just read, it was read completely out of context. But it seems like there must be some kind of backstory here, because apparently Jesus has just gave a teaching. He has said something, because it says on hearing it, so whatever it is, he says something that is so out there, so offensive, such a hard teaching that for many of his first followers, it was a deal breaker. It was like, no, we can't go that far with you, Rabbi. We've come this far, but we can go no further. And so it causes them to say, it's a hard teaching. Now, how many would be curious to know what it is? You're like, so what is it? What on earth would Jesus say that would be so offensive, such a hard teaching, that the vast majority, save about 12 guys, as far as we can tell in this account, are the only ones who hang around? And the rest are like, we can no longer follow him. It's a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And how many wouldn't be surprised to find out it's probably something that has to do with the cross? It is probably a cruciform teaching in some way, because it always thins a crowd. And so, to get at that, we got to go back to the beginning. And so let's do that real quick. Jump back to now chapter 6, verse 1. And if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, the crowds, at this point in John's gospel, the crowds have reached epic proportions. Messianic fever has hit an all-time high. And we see in John 6, I'm just going to read verse 1 and 2. It says, sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. John tells us we're at a point in Jesus' ministry when a great crowd, he says, of people are following Jesus. By the end of the chapter, though, that great crowd will be where? Gone. But at the beginning of the chapter, it is a very large crowd following Jesus, and it appears that he attributes the fact that they have this very large crowd to the fact that people have seen healings. People have seen things happening which normally do not happen. We've read so far in John's gospel, he's healed a royal official's son, recall. He's healed a paralytic by the pool of Bethesda. And now he sees this great crowd of people that are following him. And in the beginning part of John, he then tells his disciples, well, why don't you guys feed them? Have them sit down and feed them. And there's this argument like, well, it would take a year's wage to feed this amount of people. And Jesus is like, oh, okay. And so finally, Peter and Andrew come up with a small boy, remember, who just has 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. And Jesus says, that'll do. Have them sit down.
So Jesus has this crowd sit down. And I mean, through archaeological information, we kind of know that it's probably not just 5,000 people, including women and children. It's probably closer to 10, even 12,000 people. And this crowd isn't just a normal crowd. These are probably those who are under the heels of Rome. They are economically oppressed, politically oppressed, socially oppressed, and to have bread gifted to them in this moment, to have their physical hunger appeased is beyond their wildest imaginations. It's such a gift. And they see, in verse 14, we see, after the people saw the signs that Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. And even in verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And we see here that these people, in their messianic fervor, are expecting a king in the ways that they have always seen kingdoms. They've seen power asserted very dominantly and oppressively. And here Jesus is setting up the way of the cruciform life, which is beyond what they have expected so far.
Next scene, so we find the disciples out on a boat in John's gospel. They're out on a boat, but Jesus isn't with them. As Katie just read, Jesus, it says, knowing they were intending to make him king, they had that kind of political power in mind, Jesus withdraws to a quiet place. But the disciples are on a boat, and later in the scene, Jesus joins them walking on the water. Perhaps you recall the story. He joins them on foot. They're caught in the middle of a very strong wind. They find themselves struggling to row. Eventually, that says, the text reads that they eventually allow Jesus to come in their boat when they finally decide that he was not a water spirit like their grandfather had told them about that lived beneath the Sea of Galilee. He was not one, in fact, one of those water spirits, but that he was actually Jesus himself. And so they eventually allow him into the boat. and they reach the opposite shore. Jesus then tells them, this is in verse 22, it says, the next day, or John tells us, the next day the crowds that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with the disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. And so we're still at a point in John's narrative where the crowds continue to look for Jesus. They continue to search for him. They say, well, he's not on this side. He must have gone to the other side of the lake. And they eventually find him. And when they do find him, this is really what ensues is the bulk of the chapter, because when they find Jesus, they have this long talk, this long discussion that eventually will lead us right back to where we began, with many of them saying, this is offensive, this is too hard, we're gonna leave. In verse 25, it says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here?
And in verse 26, Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And here we see Jesus start to call the people out. He sees this crowd in front of them, and he acknowledges that they do follow him and acknowledge him as in his power as he fulfills the expectations that they would expect coming from an oppressed people. They know that the messianic figure will provide for them. And he says, okay, like, yes, I am providing for you in physical ways, but he calls them to think outside of their imaginative boxes. He offends them by questioning the depth of the liberation that they're searching for here. He says, yes, you are looking for bread to fill your physical hunger, but in gesturing them away from their physical expectations and toward a larger liberative love, as that is God the Father, the one who has placed his seal of approval, he really does, in offending them, provide them a way for a grace that is more scandalous than they could imagine. And that is in the cross, and that's where the passage is headed.
Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody that it started out going really well, with a lot of laughter, you know, niceties, smiles, and then you said something, and there was like this seismic, awkward shift in the conversation, and the rest of the conversation became very tense and awkward. Let me give you an example. Teachers in the room. Might I just say one? Parent-teacher conferences. You're sitting with that couple of that child that you've been dreading the conference all day. And it starts out so well, right? Until you have to say some hard things. It starts out, I love having Timmy in class. Tim's, you know, but I need to tell you a few things. And all of a sudden, it goes from smiles and laughter, and we're so glad that you're his teacher, to, oh my goodness, what's wrong with you? And the conversation turns, and all of a sudden, it's awkward. This is that point in the story. Because up until this point, people have been getting bread, and they're happy, right? People have been getting healed, and they're happy. Our stomachs are full. He's provided bread. He's amazing. This is great. Let's get more people to... And then Jesus begins to say some hard things. And the conversation begins to turn. And the smiles on the crowds begin to fade. In verse 30, it says, so they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.
And Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.
Sir, they said, always give us this bread.
Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." I am the bread of life. Jumping down to verse 48. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world.
And the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?"
And Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you."
Let's pause here for a minute, because this is the hard teaching. This is the offense. It's all right there, what we just read. And in those last two verses, this is where the offense stems from. Because after this back and forth discussion that they have about Moses and manna in the wilderness, Jesus then goes a step too far. He here's the line. He crosses the line. And he begins to say something that you have to understand for a first century Palestinian Jew was truly offensive. And it was like that rabbi just went way too far. What did he say? Well, he equates this manna, this bread. They're having this discussion about from Exodus about manna. And then Jesus dares equate the bread with what? His flesh. He calls the bread his flesh, which he then says he gives for the life of the world, just as God gave manna, bread from heaven, for the life of Israel. So Jesus says he will give flesh for the life of the world. And not only that, he takes it a step even further and tells them not only will they need to eat his flesh, to drink his blood. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you actually have no life in you. And perhaps this morning even we think, oh, sure, he's talking about communion. He's talking about the bread and the cup, and it's all very neat, and it's all very symbolic, and none of you in this room are offended, are you? But that's not the way Jesus' first crowd heard that. And we have to be very careful not to let the text say what it doesn't say or what Jesus is not saying, because he just told a whole bunch of first century Palestinian Jews they needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And to them, that was a very, very great offense. Because in telling them to do those two things, in telling them to eat his flesh and drink his blood, Jesus is essentially promoting something that is strictly forbidden by their Torah. This is a major religious no-no that they have been brought up to believe since they were very young. Because you read Leviticus 17. Back in Leviticus 17, right in the middle of the Torah, you have this whole part, and the NIV even calls it the forbidden, the eating of blood forbidden. And in Leviticus 17, it talks explicitly how anybody who was to eat flesh with blood in it would now be considered impure, unclean, and to consume any animal with the blood still in it. Here's Leviticus 17:10. God said, "I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eats blood, and I will cut them off from the people." It goes on to talk in Leviticus 17 about how it's because the life of the creature is in the blood, and it gives these extensive, even butchering, kind of regulations about how to ensure that we would call these the kosher laws. Maybe that word sounds familiar to you. The kosher laws. This extensive, very tedious list of how they are to butcher the animal and make sure there's absolutely not one drop of blood in that meat when that meat is consumed. And it says here that it goes on to say that it's actually to the point that anybody who does consume that, God will turn his face away from that person and cut that person off from the faith community. So can you begin to see why the first century Palestinian Jews begin to have a bit of an argument about this? Wait, he just said what? He just told us to consume flesh and blood? That is so forbidden. Jesus had essentially told these people to go to a place where God doesn't go, to do something that God doesn't do or has strictly forbidden them. See, for you and I today, we don't think that way, but for these people, that's the entire way that their worldview, the entire way their minds were wired. This is forbidden. This makes you impure. This makes you unclean. This sets God's face against you. This cuts you off from the community. And what Jesus has done, he's flipped the script. He's shifted the paradigm. He's shattering the categories that these people had placed him in. Because they said God doesn't associate himself with blood. God is not found there. And yet Jesus says that's exactly where God is to be found. It's going to be in the flesh and in the blood. And you're going to have to consume it. And that, for people in Jesus' day, was a very hard, very offensive teaching. You'll notice in this text, in this passage, the bread's getting more and more difficult to eat, isn't it? At the beginning, when it's all about them, when it's about meeting their needs, when it's about satisfying their hunger, it's like, bring on the bread, there's even 12 basketfuls left over. And now when the bread is his flesh, it's, this is hard, this is tough, no more bread.
Yeah, so back to John 53. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them." It's like Jesus like sees the reactions and then keeps pushing the buttons. It's like, he's like, I'm not just gonna, you know, kind of offend you. I'm gonna shatter your categories. And in this, in contrast to feeding the people real bread, as Jacob says, it gets harder to eat and seems to start talking about cannibalism. Like, I'm eating human flesh. I'm eating human blood. And I think in some ways, I feel like Nicodemus when he asks Jesus, you know, to be born again, do I really have to get back into my mother's womb? Like, in the same way, I want to ask Jesus, like, do I really have to eat skin? Like, do I really have to drink blood cells? That sounds weird. And like Jacob said, we tend to kind of tame it. We say, oh, well, he's, you know, talking about the Lord's Supper. Like, we're just going to drink some juice, eat some bread. Like, but that hasn't happened yet. And Jesus just finished scolding them about looking at physical bread for eternal life. And this is where cruciformity becomes essential. In verses 26 and 27, we see Jesus offending the people's visions of power and the expectations for domination. Here, Jesus starts offending the religious leaders. He says, "Here is my flesh and blood, this is the true food and drink of God's coming." And that's far beyond what they have imagined so far of how God comes and how God is with us. And I think that's the point. Here, in both of these movements, the cross is at the center. And the one who dies in utter desolation and abandonment and in shame, that he is the one. He's the site of God's coming. He's the site of God's liberating love breaking into the world. And this mutilated body is the bread that's given for the life of the world. I remember growing up in church, and I think my version of taking communion was pretty sanitized. I don't know if you can resonate with this, but I would sit, you know, in a pretty large church in comfy theater seating, and we would pass down the rows little cups of juice and little wafers, and it was all very tame. It was very clean.
We called those Pez.
little Pez.
Anybody have the little Pez communions? The little bread? They're like little Pez.
Yeah, it's easy, you know. It's you know, you pop it in your mouth.
Bread Pez.
And you don't have to interact with anyone, which is kind of nice sometimes. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just, I think that in sanitizing that experience, we really miss the offense. And in missing the offense, we miss the scandalousness of the grace that is happening as well in the Eucharist. And, I think when I think about it, like, Jesus' flesh is real food and Jesus' blood is real drink. That's messy. Like, I think about how messy that is. This mutilated, shame, crucified body is embraced by God. The most disgusting body, the most desolate event. the place where there should be nothing, nothing good at all. That is where God is. It's like God sees the lines that are drawn by the crowds, sees the lines that are drawn by the religious leaders, and says, that say, like, this is where God could never be. This is where God has to fit into my category of power, my category of forgiveness. And God says, no, like, I am not only not watching your lines, I'm going to cross them, and I'm going to be where I cannot be. And I'm going there to be the fullness of deity in this crucified body, as Colossians kind of says in Colossians 1, like the fullness of deity is pleased to dwell in this mutilated, crucified body. And that body is the life of the world, the freedom for all. And it's God's love transgressing these boundaries set by the expectations of the people. The offense is that God is moving outside of the frameworks that they expect him to move in. And that's the difficult teaching. That's why it's offensive. We're tempted to only allow God to move in ways that we have previously thought. But God is shattering our frameworks, and in offending us is providing us with even more scandalous grace. It breaks out beyond our wildest imaginations of what God can and cannot do. And there is freedom. There's freedom from our own limitations that we have put on where God can be. Where God can be in our own lives and where God can be in the lives of others. And so I challenge us to not sanitize the Eucharist. In God's embrace of the utter disgusting horror that is Jesus' death, like, we can find our deepest, darkest places embraced by God and find freedom in those.
Amen. I love that. I love the place where there should be nothing, absolutely nothing good. That's where God is. I mean, is that not, that's just so liberating. It's in those places in our own lives, in our own hearts, where we say, there's nothing good here. There's nothing good can come out of this. It's like, if we go to the cross in those times, in those moments, we find Jesus there. He's already there in the darkness, in the pain, in the fear, in the doubt, in whatever it is, and Katie said it so well, that the cross is a beautiful paradox of scandalous grace, isn't it? It's like this scandal. It's grace poured out for the life of the world, and yet the way that it comes to us is through this horrific, shameful, abhorrent act of going to a cross and giving flesh and pouring out blood for the life of the world. It's God going, you see, where God is not supposed to go. He's not supposed to go hang on a cross, is he? That's where the worst of the worst end up. That's where the criminal, that's where the murderer, that's where the insurrectionist, that's where the rapist, that's where the most vile end up. They end up, but God goes where he shouldn't go, and he does what he shouldn't do. He goes to the most offensive place imaginable. He hangs in utter shame, naked shame. He's the ultimate victim of abuse and injustice. And yet, as he's there, God the Father embraces him there in the midst of the most vile, in the midst of the most shameful and the most abhorrent place. He's embraced fully by God. And it's a beautiful thing. Paul, it's interesting, later reflecting on this, Paul, the great apostle Paul, who's like, you get, when you read Paul's letters, you're trying to figure out, like, what is the cross? What happened at the cross? And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he writes this, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I think sometimes we read that and we're like, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. On the cross, what did Jesus do? He took my sins. No, no, no. Read it again. He didn't just take your sins, he what? Became them. He knew no sin, and yet he became sin on the cross. He didn't just die for the sins of the world. Paul says he literally became them. He embraced the deepest depravity, the most abhorrent evil, the ugliest impurity. And here's the kicker. When he got there, here's what we found. God was there too. He was there too, ready and waiting to bring something beautiful out of that ash. It's this beautiful, scandalous paradox. And his blood is poured out, and Jesus says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." And they say, "Oh no, that will cause God to turn his face. We don't touch, but he'll turn his face from us. He'll cut us off." And actually, it's him saying, "Oh no, no, no. When you do, he turns towards you." Because he's always been turned towards you. And this is a hard teaching, and it's a gracious teaching as well. The scandalous embrace of Jesus' mutilated body is a gracious offense. This week, I took 35, 12, and 13-year-olds to the Tenderloin District of San Francisco. Anybody familiar with that area? Okay. You know already there's going to be a story out of this. So you take 35, 12, and 13-year-olds, Tenderloin District. Closest thing I could compare it to around here would be Skid Row. And just a place of a lot of darkness. And one of the things we did on one of the nights is we were working with YWAM, Youth with a Mission, and they gave us these, I think APU's done this, right? They give us this hot chocolate. And one of their big things they're known for is hot chocolate ministry, where they just go out on the streets at night when it's cold, and they just walk and they find homeless people, and they ask, "Would you like a cup of hot chocolate?" And that's it. And maybe you sit with them for an hour and you get in a conversation, and maybe you don't. Maybe it's just the hot chocolate, and maybe you end up praying with them and reading scripture with them, and maybe you don't. You just no expectations. So I had my group of about 6, 12, and 13-year-olds. These were 7th graders from my school. And we start walking the streets. And it's the streets, as you know, they're in the Tenderloin at night. There's just kind of one homeless person after the next. And there's a lot of drug use. And so the smells went from like marijuana smell to like some kind of, you know, spices coming from the Yemeni's restaurant to like urine. And we're like the mixture of three kind of smells that wherever we went, we were kind of stepping over. And so we were serving people, and it was a pretty, it was, I'll be honest, it was pretty ugly. We met some pretty ugly people doing some pretty ugly things. And we walked up to this one, it looked like couple sitting underneath, kind of in the corner, underneath an awning. I was the first to approach them, and I could see the man was actually injecting something into his veins as we approached. And when he saw the kids, when he saw I was leading a band of 12 and 13-year-olds with hot chocolate, he quickly pulled it out, and it was sitting, and he had whatever he was injecting was on a book. And he quickly put it, you know, stuffed it in his pocket and said, "Kids, kids, kids." And everybody that was kind of sitting in that group kind of quickly put stuff away. And we walked up with hot chocolate. And sitting at his feet was a woman. And she was obviously on something very, very high. And she was also very, very pregnant. And so my girls knelt down with her and started drinking hot chocolate with her. And she tells us she's 7 or 8 months pregnant. She couldn't remember. And she's just absolutely plastered on something. And he's, you know, on something. And it's just this, I sat there with my students drinking hot chocolate with this couple that were there, and I don't know if the baby was his or not, and I just felt this, you know, just darkness, and it was ugly, and it was like it was vile. And then even as we're sitting there drinking hot chocolate, another man walking by starts screaming at somebody across the street, every profanity you can possibly think of, you know, at the top of his lungs about a deal gone bad, and it's just screaming, and we're sitting here trying to minister the love of Jesus to this couple, and he's just, and we can't even because of the screaming going on, and it's just chaos and people running and sirens. And I felt like this is like it. We have found the depths of humanity sitting here pregnant and high and injecting things. And then I kneel down and my students say, "Hey, can we pray over them?" And I said, "Let's do it before we go." And I kneel down and I notice he's doing drugs on a Bible. He's got the Word of God there. He was putting his drugs together, his paraphernalia, injecting, using a Bible as his platform. I looked him right in the eyes and I said, "Sir, you know you have the answer. He's here. He's here. This is dark. This is ugly. This is we can't get any lower, can we? We're 8 months pregnant and stoned out of our mind. This is a bad situation. He's here. You have the answer in your hand. It's not in the other hand that you're holding in your pocket. It's in that hand." And then we prayed over him and we left with hot chocolate. And as I walked away and as I thought about what we were going to share today about this idea that you go to the bottom, you go there to the most abhorrent place, and what do you find? He's here. He's there. He's willing and waiting to meet you wherever that is. And so we want you to do something today, and we can radio the children. I know they're going to come in and join us, and we're going to go ahead, and Rainier, you can go ahead and get in place. But we want to do something today as we get ready to come to these tables. And as we take this bread and we dip it in this cup, once again, we're going to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And today, as we did this, you know, perhaps this is a hard teaching for you, too. You're like, I'm not a first century Palestinian Jew, but that's kind of a hard teaching. To think about Jesus going to a place where God is not supposed to go and to do what he's not supposed to do and to shatter all of our boundaries and the places and the categories that we put him. For some of us, you're like, no, I like the neat, sanitized Jesus. I like when he fits in the box. I like when it's clean. I like when it's not messy. And this is kind of messy. But the cross was pretty messy, wasn't it? And the streets of the Tenderloin are pretty messy places where you find some messy situations, but you find him there. To think about God going where he's not supposed to go and being found where he's not supposed to be found. And for some of you today, as Katie and I talked, we had this thought, to think of allowing him to forgive what some of us in this room have seen as unforgivable. For some of us, we have allowed his grace to only go so far. There is something, perhaps in your past, perhaps this week, that you're like, no. That was unforgivable. That was vile. That was abhorrent. I likened it more to your tenderloin story there. I had that season, whatever it was. And so here's what we want you to do today. Today, we want you, and as Rainier begins to play, and we're going to wait for our kids to come in, we'll sing, and then we'll allow them to join us in this, and I want to maybe talk to them for a brief second. I want you to think about your greatest offense. Think about your life right now when you were at your absolute worst. The attitude, the anger, the addiction, the whatever it is. The time when you were like, I was so vile at that time. And maybe it was even something this week. It could have been something that happened this week. A thought you thought, something you did where you're like, that, no way. No way. Jesus can't go there. And I really feel that for some of you today, you need to allow him to go there, to go to that darkest place for you, that season of despair, or maybe you're in that season now, and to allow God to embrace you there, because that's the glory and the wonder of the cross. It's him going where he's not supposed to go, perhaps, and allowing him to embrace you in that. And so let's just spend a moment. And I want you to think about whatever that is or was. Maybe it's something you've dealt with, maybe you haven't, I don't know. And as you come to the tables today, I want you to bring that. Whatever that is, bring that. And eat the flesh. And drink the blood. And know that he's not turning his face away from you in that. He's turning his face towards you. And I know that he's not looking at you as impure and unclean, but that through the blood, like he said, that we might become the righteousness of God if you allow him. But that's something that you have to do and a step that maybe you need to take. And so, Rainier, why don't we sing? And the kids will join us. We'll sing, and then we'll give you some instructions. Katie had one more thought before we move into worship.
Yeah, come to the tables today to receive God's scandalous embrace and bring your worst. What is beyond your wildest imaginations embraceable, bring it. And find that God has already embraced you in the flesh that is true food and the blood that is true drink. And thanks be to God.
Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
This message was brought to you by Vineyard Church Glendora, a community of worship and compassion. For more information, please visit www.vineyard-church.com.